Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 3. And last week we finished up through verse 14. And just to remind you of what we've done in chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, Luke described the setting of the ministry, or the setting for the ministry of John the Baptist and also of Jesus, by describing and introducing five Gentiles and two Jews. These seven men symbolized the oppressive rule of pagan idolaters and the corrupt leadership of the Jewish religious officials. And then in verse 2, Luke described John's prophetic call in these words: the word of God came unto John. And his mission was to prepare a people for the coming Messiah and to present the Messiah to the people, and he accomplished those things. John's immediate message focused on three things. You see that in verse 3. He focused on the remission or the forgiveness of sins. He preached on repentance, and then he preached on baptism and actually administered baptism, which was a familiar ordinance to the Jews. Jews, however, never baptized Jews. They only baptized Gentiles who were becoming Jews or who were proselytes to Judaism. This was not Christian baptism, which symbolized the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. That had not occurred yet. This was the baptism of repentance, which symbolized their absolute humility before Almighty God. It was a public acknowledgement that all of the Jews who offered themselves as candidates for this baptism by immersion in the Jordan River, that they were no better than the Gentiles whom they despised. They were publicly acknowledging that their sins had separated them from God, and that their sins had cut them off from the covenant blessings promised in the Mosaic covenant. By the way, it should be noted that not all the people who went into the waters of John's baptism for repentance were sincere people. There were many people who were baptized just out of popularity. It seemed like the right thing to do at the time, but they really had no sense of reality in their spiritual walk with God. And then in verses 4 through 6, after quoting Isaiah's prophecy about John's ministry, Luke quoted an excerpt from one of John's messages. In that excerpt, he called the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin court and all the religious leaders. According to Matthew's gospel, it was them that he called vipers, and asked them, who warned you to flee from the judgment to come? So he challenged the Pharisees and the Sadducees concerning their either lack of repentance or their false repentance. But he exhorted three different groups of people. He exhorted the people themselves that if you really got saved, if you really repented, if God really rendered a change in your heart, then you need to stop being selfish and be selfless, and you need to share your food and your clothing. That's evidence that you really got saved. And then when he talked to the publicans, he said, if you want to give evidence that you truly got saved, you need to stop being dishonest and start being honest. Take your rightful wage as publicans, but no more. Don't cheat the people. And then the soldiers said, well, how would we demonstrate true repentance? If we truly got saved, what would the evidence be? And he said, you need to stop being mean and start being kind. Quit using your intimidation and your authority to intimidate people. And be content with your wages. Stop being greedy and quit trying to milk money out of the people. So that brings us up to where we're at now, beginning in verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all. Now, before we read his quote, let me just say this. The people were in expectation. There was a sense that God was about to do something. Many people for 30 years had been looking for the Messiah. Remember when the baby Jesus was born and they took him at 8 days to the temple to be circumcised and named, or 40 days later they took him to the temple to offer the sacrifice for purification and the dedication of the baby. But when they took him to the temple, as they did that, remember Simeon came in. He had said, Lord, please let the Messiah come. And then the Lord had said to him, you won't die until Messiah comes. Simeon was expecting the Messiah. And then Anna came in. And what did she do? She spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. There was a little remnant of people that were looking for the Messiah and had been for 30 years. And so there was a people whose hearts were being prepared for the Lord. And I want you to see this, that there were people who were in expectation. As the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts. Now that might seem like a really good thing to do, muse in your hearts, but it's second class to searching the Word of God. Hundreds and thousands of people have sat around and thought about God for a long time, thinking, you know, if I were God, I'd do things this way or that way. You know, I'm a good man. I'm basically a good man. And so God is a good God. And so therefore, God must be like me. And God must make the same conclusions that I would make. And so, you know, if I were God, I'd take good people to heaven and cast bad people into hell. That's what I would do. And if I were God, I would do this and do that. And that's musing in your hearts, but you will draw no valid conclusions that way. That's the reason the Scripture says, search the Word of God. Search the Scriptures. So there were a lot of people musing in their hearts, but very few people were searching the Word of God. Had they taken the writings of Isaiah and searched them, and the writings of David and searched them, and the writings of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Micah and Daniel and searched them, they would have known he was the Messiah. They wouldn't have had to have mused. I want to tell you, if you had quit musing and get into the Word of God and study it, lots of answers that you only wonder about now would become very clear in black and white ink if you just get in the Word of God. So the people were in expectation. And then he proceeds with the statement, an excerpt from one of John's messages. Look what John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He, get this, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. So you see, this is just an excerpt from one of his messages. But I want you to know that John's testimony was solid. John was a prophet. There's no doubt about that. Luke chapter 20 and verse 6. Even the Pharisees acknowledged that the people take him for a prophet. All the people will stone us, the Pharisees said, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And then later or earlier, Jesus had said about John that he was the greatest man who ever lived. Matthew 11:11, among them that have been born of women, there's not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Jesus said that about John. John admitted clearly that he was not the Messiah. He said, John chapter 1, verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, capital L light, by the way. So Jesus was the light. John was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. But he never claimed to be the Messiah. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, the Bible said that he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ, John said. I'm not Christ. Never claimed to be. Well, in this passage of Scripture, his answer is plain. I indeed baptize you with water. That's an external thing. You know, there are certain things that only God can do. And only God can dispense the Holy Spirit. No man can do that. No man can do that. Messiah can do it, but no man can do it. John said, here's the difference between me and Jesus. I baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. There's a significant difference there. A significant difference. So he says, I indeed baptize you with water. But then he says, one mightier than I. Brother Fox, that's the title today, one mightier than I. Okay, he'll need that tomorrow, and that'll save him calling me. in the middle of something really important. One mightier than I cometh. Then he says, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. You know, this is an act that a slave did for a master. And so John is actually saying, Jesus is greater than me. I'm inferior. He's superior to the same degree that a master is superior to his slave, and the same degree that a slave is inferior to his master. That's the difference between Christ and I. He's like the master. I'm like the slave. I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. What will he do? He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. John can't do that. The best John can do is water. The best I can do is water. I wish I could save you, but I can't. Boys and girls, I wish I could save you, but I can't. Your moms and dads wish they could save you, but they can't. Your Sunday school teacher wishes they could save you, but they can't. The teacher in junior church wishes they could save you, but they can't. Grandpa and grandma wish they could save you, but they can't. You need God to do something for you that you can't do for yourself, and you're the one that has to make it so. You have to repent of your sins and receive the Savior yourself. No one can do that for you. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So John has drawn these conclusions. John's ministry of baptism was external, water only. By the way, remember, that's why some of his converts were not sincere. They were not real. Anybody could line up and go get in the water. It seemed like a popular thing to do. It was all the fad. Everybody was doing it, it seemed. And anytime something becomes too popular like that, you can just bank on the fact that there are some counterfeits involved. Some people meant it, others didn't. And then we see John's power is clearly inferior to Messiah's power, which is clearly superior. John's status was clearly inferior to Messiah's status, which was clearly superior, like that of a master versus a slave. He says Jesus would baptize with the Holy Ghost. Now, I want to pause there and just make this note. There's different expressions concerning baptism, and they don't all mean the same thing. I do not believe. When Jesus baptized with the Holy Ghost, look, if you would please, keep your place in Luke, but look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus is speaking just before he ascended to heaven. When you're there, say amen, praise the Lord, or oh me, or something like that. For John truly baptized with water, this is Jesus speaking, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, look at chapter 2. And verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. All right. Apparently, this involved Jesus anointing his followers with power for ministry. Do you know the work of ministry cannot be done in the power of human flesh? Do you know in preaching, the only thing I can do is speak to your ears and to your intellect? I can't get to the part of you that really needs to be touched. What part of you needs to be touched? The heart, where the Spirit lives. That's the part of you that needs to be moved. That's the part of you that needs to be convinced. That's the part of you that needs to be converted. And you know what? I can't get there. When I preach, there's two sermons taking place. There's the one that I preach, that you hear with human words, that's my voice. But then there's the sermon that you hear the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. That's the message that counts. That's where decisions are made. That's where souls are converted. That's where lives are changed. And you know what? And without the power of the Holy Spirit, I can't get to anybody. I can't. You know why Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost was successful and 3,000 people got saved? Because Peter was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. He preached with power and he got past the mind. He got all the way down into the heart of the believers and they heard and they were convicted and they were convinced and they repented and they believed and they were saved because the Holy Spirit did his job while Peter was doing his job. Does that make sense to you? Okay. And so we see here that apparently this baptism with the Holy Ghost is dealing with the anointing with power for the ministry. Now, the Bible also speaks of the Holy Ghost baptizing believers into the body of Christ. And I'm going to tell you, I differ with 11 out of 12 commentators here because they all say it's the same thing. I don't believe it's the same thing. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, the difference that I see in these two passages is in one case, Jesus is the baptizer. And he baptizes people in the Holy Ghost or with the Holy Ghost. But in this passage, we see that the baptizer is the Holy Ghost. And he's baptizing people into the body of Christ. I see that as two different things. I'm sorry, I've read all the commentaries and mostly they just repeat each other. I don't buy them. I think we're dealing with more than one kind of baptism here. And neither one of them, by the way, is water baptism. When I got saved as a 9-year-old boy, the Holy Spirit baptized me into the body of Christ. Okay? Now, I want you to understand when Jesus baptizes me with the Holy Ghost, it is for the preaching of his word. It is for the convincing of souls that they need to be saved, that the word of God is true. I see it as two different things. And I'm just telling you, this book is inspired. Commentaries are not inspired. Commentaries are wonderful. But if you've read as many commentaries through the years as I've read, they are guilty many times to the point of plagiarism of one repeating another after another after another after another. I'm just saying, be careful what you read in commentaries. Don't kick your brain in neutral. Pay attention to the wording. And I think if you pay attention to the wording, you'll see there's some difference in these passages. Now, so apparently, this baptism with the Holy Ghost involved anointing with the power of God for the ministry. There is, by the way, a baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We would call that regeneration, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, that being said, let's move on to the last thing here. I'm back in Luke now, chapter 2. I point out that difference only to get you to think. There's a difference in being baptized into the body of Christ and being baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit to perform ministry. There's a difference. Not the same thing. But the last thing that I want you to see here in verse 16, that Jesus would baptize with fire. He's going to baptize believers with the power of the Holy Spirit, but he's also going to baptize with fire. Now, that was a familiar symbolic term with many Jews. And when Jews thought about being baptized with fire, guess what they thought about? They thought about the judgment of God upon sin. Isaiah presented judgment of God as a flaming, devouring fire, Isaiah 29:6. Ezekiel represented judgment as an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone, Ezekiel 38:22. Zephaniah presented judgment of God upon this earth. The whole land, I quote, shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy, Zephaniah 1:18. Zephaniah 3:8, all the earth shall be devoured with fire of my jealousy, Zephaniah says. Malachi presents the judgment of God as a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. And Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, and all, that is the wicked, all shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up. And that's a picture that Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Listen, the New Testament carries that theme on. All four Gospels represent fire, symbolizing judgment. The Apostle Paul used fire to symbolize judgment. Peter used fire to symbolize judgment. The Apostle Jude used fire to symbolize judgment. And the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, used fire to symbolize judgment. Listen to Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I want you to get this. John was the apostle of love. John was a sweet guy. And yet he could not betray the truth of God that judgment is represented by fire. And so I want you to understand when John says this, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with fire, pardon me, with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And who's he baptizing? Well, the people he baptizes with the Holy Ghost are the people that accept him and repent of their sin. The people that are baptized with fire are the ones who won't. One is believers, one is disbelievers or unbelievers. And then John gives us an illustration when he says in verse 17, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He says he will gather the wheat, that's believers, into his garner, that's heaven. He will burn the chaff, that's the disbelievers, with unquenchable fire, that's hell. And get this, he will thoroughly purge his floor. There will be no exceptions. Somebody thinks he might sneak through. You know, somehow or other, the plan of salvation is for everybody else. The warning to be saved is for everybody else, but somehow or other, I plan to avoid that. I'm going to ride the fence. I'm not going to be saved and become a Christian. I don't want to live like that yet. I still love my sin. And I'm not ready to change my ways yet. I'm not ready to give that up. I'm not ready to turn my back on that yet. But I don't want to say no to God either. Maybe I can be the exception to the rule. No, he will purge his floor thoroughly. There won't be anybody left. Everybody is either going to be wheat or chaff. There's no choice. And get this, if you're not wheat, then you are chaff. It won't take judgment day to figure that out. It is so right now. The Bible says the wrath of God abideth on him that believes not. You say, well, preacher, aren't I safe while I wait? I'm trying to make up my mind. I mean, I got a lot of things to consider here. I love my sin, but I don't want to go to hell. And I love Jesus, but I'm not ready to commit to him yet. Can I be in the balance for a moment? No, Jesus said very plainly, he that's not with me is against me. You are either wheat or chaff, and while you wait to make up your mind, the wrath of God abides over you like a black cloud. While you wait, you are not safe while you wait. You are under, Paul used the words, under condemnation while you wait. And this is the picture that John presents. This is the illustration from agriculture. Now, Let's move on to the next verse, and we're going to draw this to a conclusion this morning. Many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all that he shut up John in prison. And we read this morning, I thought, is this ironic or what? What was our Bible reading on this morning? But the beheading of the apostle or of John the Baptist, the beheading of John the Baptist by Herod. We just read that in our Bible reading this morning. I don't think that was an accident. What do you think? Now, we're going to find out that preaching has adverse effects on people sometimes. But preaching truth is always right. It may not always be popular, but it is always right. It may not be appreciated, but it is always right. I have heard preaching that I didn't like the attitude that it was delivered in, but I could not deny the truth that was presented. And you may sit here today and say, you know, I really don't like your personality. I think you could say everything you're saying in a lot kinder way. That's fine. And I don't differ. I don't like me sometimes either. Sometimes my wife don't like me. Sometimes Pastor Fox don't like me. But you know, whether you like the man or not, if he preaches the truth, you have to deal with it. Whether you like the preacher does not determine the truth of what he preaches. Could it be said nicer? It probably could be. Some people say things so nice, nobody gets the point. I've known a few men in my life that by the time they got the message all wheedled down to where it wouldn't offend anybody, there was nothing left to say. No conviction, no convincing, no truth. Oh, there was truth, but nothing that would bring anyone to a point of decision. Be careful what you ask of preachers. There is no such thing as a perfect preacher. If your preacher preaches the truth, you should just say amen, thank the Lord. And then if he's not nice enough to suit you, then go to God and get on your knees in the privacy of your own closet and say, dear God, help him to be nicer. Help him to take a nice pill this morning and tomorrow and the next day. Help him to be nicer. Buy him bags of M&Ms. Maybe they'll sweeten him up a little bit, and maybe he'll eat enough that he'll get grossly overweight and his heart will plug up and he'll die. I don't know. But the point is, truth is truth. And there's only so many ways that you can say truth nicely. Now, I want you to get this. Jesus was crucified for preaching truth. Do you know that? He was not a martyr. He died for our sins as a sacrifice, but the reason they hated him was because he preached truth. He said, the Sabbath day doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. I'm the Lord of Sabbath. You Pharisees, go take a hike. Now, that's not really how he said it. But in the Dietrich paraphrase, that's the way I see it. The Jews wanted to think the Sabbath day belongs to us. It's Moses' Sabbath. It's the Jews' Sabbath. As a matter of fact, it's really interesting. In the book of John, it's never once called God's Passover. Every time, you look it up, every time it's called the Jews' Passover. They had hijacked God's feast day. And they had all but obliterated the true meaning of it with their tradition and with the teaching of the elders and the rabbis. They wanted to claim the Sabbath, but Jesus said, the Sabbath isn't yours to claim. The Sabbath is mine. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Whew! Don't you know that rubbed the fur the wrong way on a few Pharisees? There were two things that they hated Jesus for. John chapter 5, I believe it is, they hated him because he healed on the Sabbath day. The other reason they hated him is because he claimed equality with God. He kept saying, I and my Father are one. He kept saying, I and my Father this, and I and my Father that. And they hated him for it. He was just preaching truth. and he died for it. Do you know that all of the apostles except John were killed and died violent deaths because they were preachers of the truth? Peter was crucified, Andrew was crucified, James was killed with a sword, Philip was stoned, Nathanael was drowned, his hands were bound and he was thrown off a ship. He was drowned, Thomas was speared, James the Less was stoned, Simon Zelotes was crucified, Thaddeus was clubbed to death, Paul was beheaded, Stephen was stoned, Antipas, the pastor at, I forget which one of the Revelation churches, but he was martyred. The only apostle, the only original apostle that wasn't stoned was John the Apostle, and he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos after they had scalded his body in boiling oil. In the early church, Ignatius, one of the early church fathers, he was martyred. Polycarp was martyred. John Chrysostom was exiled and banished. They told him to quit preaching, and so he had to quit preaching, so he started writing, and that's when they banished him from the entire known kingdom. In pre-Reformation days, John Wycliffe, who, by the way, was known as the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe preached that Christ was the head of the church, not the Pope. That was not popular. He denied transubstantiation. He opposed indulgences. He was condemned and forced to leave Oxford. John Huss, who lived 100 years before Martin Luther, he opposed the false teaching of the Roman Church, preached that the Bible was the sole rule of faith and practice, not the Pope, not the Church, but the Bible. He rejected the indulgences. He was excommunicated, burnt at the stake in the Council of Constance in 1415. And then in the Reformation, there are too many martyrs to count, of men that died for preaching the Word of God. The most famous two, I guess, are Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who were burned at the stake simultaneously. And they were burned at the stake for the same reason that John Huss was burned at the stake. But the story is told that as Latimer and Ridley were being lit up, that Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the band. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace as I trust shall never be put out." And they did. Martyrdom is not good strategy for the people that do the martyring. When you make a martyr, it rallies people. It's like kicking a sleeping dog. And all over England, people began to stand up and say, "You know what? We've had enough of this persecution." And the Reformation went on. In the modern days, men die for preaching the Word. In Nazi Germany, men died for preaching the Word. In communist Russia, men died for preaching of the Word. We talk about Nazi Germany exterminating 6 million Jews. Do you know when Mao Zedong became the emperor of China? Do you realize that he murdered 9 million Christian brothers and sisters? That got very little press. Men died for preaching the Word. Even to this day, men in Islamic countries preach the Word at risk of their own life. I read a story not long ago about a man that preached in an Islamic country and they caught him and cut off one arm. He preached again, they caught him and cut off the other arm. He preached again and they caught him and cut out his tongue, and he didn't preach anymore after that. Men have paid a dear price to be preachers of the Word. But I want you to get this. What does that have to do with John the Baptist? Well, he had the distinction of being the first to die for preaching the gospel. And why did he die? Because he upset Herod. He told him the truth and Herod couldn't take it. Not only had Herod committed fornication and immorality with his brother's wife, but in actuality she was his niece. Not only was it an unlawful marriage, it was incest. And John the Baptist said, "This is not right." And he preached it. I don't know if Herod went and sat in one of his services and heard him preach it, or if it was reported to Herod by airmail, by the little bird whispered in his ear. I don't know how Herod found out, but he didn't like it. And his wife, Herodias, really didn't like it. It was like a New Testament version of Ahab and Jezebel. Herod was wicked and weak, and Herodias was wicked and evil and strong. And she moved him to arrest John the Baptist. He was arrested and eventually executed for the message that he preached. I want you to understand that preaching is preaching the truth. John the Baptist did that. He preached the repentance of the remission of sins. He preached the kingdom of God is at hand. He preached Jesus is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist was a true preacher. But you need to remember this, that preaching is partly preaching truth, but it's also partly exposing error. And John the Baptist could have preached a lot of truth. He didn't really get in trouble until he began exposing error. He exposed the unlawful marriage of Herod. He exposed the false religion by works of Judaism. He exposed their ancestral salvation by thinking they could be saved because they were children of Abraham. He exposed the hypocrisy of the false teachers among Judaism. Now, I want you to see that verses 19 and 20 are just about the last time that Luke will mention John the Baptist, except in the baptism of Jesus, and we'll look at that next Sunday. Why does he sum all of this up? And by the way, John the Baptist wasn't really arrested chronological at this point. This order of Luke right here is not really chronological, it's thematic. Because he's going to turn his attention now from John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus. He's been looking at the forerunner. Now he's going to look at the Messiah. And so he's just setting him aside. He's telling you about John the Baptist, and then he's not going to come back to him very much after this. The last that we learn about John the Baptist was in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, let me read you what the scripture says about John. Verse 27, and John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Now here's what happened. Some people came to him and said, John, don't you know that Jesus is baptizing more converts than you are? Don't you know that he's got a bigger following than you do? Don't you know that Jesus is getting more publicity than you're getting? Don't you know that he's becoming more popular than you're becoming? And this was John's answer to this, and this is about the last you hear from John the Baptist. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride, that is the church, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Listen to John's words echo. He must increase, I must decrease. John understood that. He that cometh from above, that's Jesus, is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy, that's John, and speaketh of the earth. But he that cometh from above, or from heaven, is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. In other words, John said, I'm telling you, I'm giving testimony that God is true. Verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Listen to John's final words. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John chapter 3, verse 36. John's final testimony concerned Jesus summarized six things. Listen to this, and I'm finished. Number one, he affirmed Jesus' heavenly origin, verses 27 and verse 31. He affirmed his omniscience, verse 32. He affirmed his harmony with the Father, verse 34a. He affirmed his unlimited power by the Holy Spirit, verse 34b. He affirmed that his authority, that is, that Jesus' authority, was received from the Father, verse 35. In verse 36, he affirmed that Jesus is alone the only true Savior, verse 36. And so John the Baptist will pass off the pages of Scripture as far as our study is concerned, the one thing he has left to do is to baptize the Lord Jesus, and we'll talk about that next Sunday. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?